the 100th Psalm, with its great statement, "Know that the Lord is God, it is He that has made us." And now this is echoed again in Psalm 139. "O Lord, Thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest when I sit down and when I rise up. Thou discernest my thoughts from afar. Thou searchest out my path and my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, lo, O Lord, Thou knowest it altogether. Thou dost beset me behind and before, and layest Thy hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain it." Verse 13. "Thou didst form my inward parts. Thou didst knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise Thee, for Thou art fearful and wonderful. Wonderful are Thy works. Thou knowest me right well. My frame was not hidden from Thee when I was being made in secret, intricately wrought in the depths of the earth. Thy eyes beheld my unformed substance. In Thy book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. How precious to me are Thy thoughts, O God! How vast is the sum of them! If I would count them, they are more than the sand. When I awake, I am still with Thee." Verse 23. "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." May God bless to us that reading of His holy word. When God had completed His whole work of creation, it is said that He saw everything that He had made, and behold, it was very good. That verdict, I'm sure, could be applied in a particular way to man, who was the climax of God's work of creation. Nor, I'm sure, would it be inappropriate for that word, that God saw everything that He had made, and behold, it was very good, nor would it be appropriate if that word were applied to the physical aspect of man. And so we do well at the outset of our study this evening, which deals with the Christian and his body, to remind ourselves of the wonder of the human body. In this psalm, David has been contemplating this fact and says, "Thou didst form my inward parts. Thou didst knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise Thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvellous are Thy works, and that my soul knows right well." It was in 1951 that the Paternoster Press in Britain published a short book by Professor Rendell Short, which bore as a title the words of Psalm 139, "Wonderfully Made." He subtitled that book, "Some Modern Discoveries About the Structure and Functions of the Human Body." In all probability, that little book has long since been out of print. And in a large measure, I suppose it would be reckoned by medical people, especially scientists, to be out of date. And if Professor Rendell Short were with us still, I'm perfectly sure that he would have updated the book, or else changed the subtitle, for it is hardly applicable when he talks there about modern discoveries and the structure and functions of the human body. But the title remains apt: Wonderfully Made. And for the ordinary person to pick up such a book as that and to read about the wisdom of the body, as Professor Rendell Short calls it. The nervous system, the eye, the foot, the apparatus for hearing and balancing, just to give you the titles of some of the chapters. To read those is fascinating indeed. Wonderfully made. In this technological age, incredible achievements have been made in the realm of science, and yet they cannot compare with the wonder of the human body. In one of the British television series on medical science, we saw a man. He had volunteered for the program. He was blind. He was sitting in the studio, and to his skull were attached various leads. They had penetrated indeed through his skull to his brain. And those leads were attached to a computer. It was a very large piece of apparatus, probably a bit bigger than the piano and the organ put together. And they had devised a technique whereby certain light dots appeared on his brain, enabling him to read the document that had been placed in the computer. Indeed, on the screen before us, we saw the counterpart of the bright dots that would appear on his brain inwardly. And it was a fantastic achievement. But when I looked at that computer and those leads and the fact that they had to be plugged right through his cranium to the brain, and this as a substitute for the human eye, it increased one's sense of marvel at the wonder of God's creation, that he has made here for us this little optic which enables us to see clearly and in color and with constant movement all that passes before us. Man cannot possibly match it, even with the fantastic achievements of this technological age. It was a couple of days after seeing that program that I switched on the radio for the 1 o'clock news. And the 1 o'clock news in Britain is preceded very often, at least once a week, by a program called Desert Island Discs, in which a celebrity is invited to suggest a number of records he would take with him were he to be stranded upon a desert island. And at the end, toward the end of the program, the interviewer says to the individual, "Now, if you had to choose just one out of all the records that you have selected today, which one would you choose?" And this particular individual said that he would choose one that was a choral piece, if I remember aright. And he referred to, and I took down the words, that most versatile of all musical instruments, the human voice. The most versatile of all human instruments, all musical instruments, the human voice. And how versatile it is. And how it stands up to the most gross mistreatment. I think of preaching every night of the week and in the day as well, you know, and shouting at people and talking all day long, and still it stands up to the strain. And we sing in between. If you treated a musical instrument like this, it would have packed it in years ago. It's got to be tuned regularly. Its strings have to be replaced. It has to have somebody to look after it. But not so the human voice. It stands it year after year. This is right. We are wonderfully made. Job quotes the Lord as saying, rather he says to the Lord, "Thy hands fashioned and made me." No wonder the psalmist responds, "Oh, come and worship. Let us bow down and kneel before the Lord, our Maker." The wonder of the human body. In the light of that, let us consider, secondly, our attitude to the body. If an element in the image of God in man is that he is a rational being, as we were arguing last week, so I believe also is the fact that man is a physical being. Now, I hasten to add that I do not by that for one moment seek to imply that God has a material form, that he has a substance like our own. It is, however, to suggest that when God wanted to image himself, the form which he chose to do it in was not arbitrarily chosen. When God chose to image himself, he chose some kind of form, a physical form, quite deliberately. Surely it is significant that when God visited this planet prior to the incarnation, what the theologians call a theophany, remember appearing to Abram and to others, he did so in the form of a man. When he revealed himself in vision to his servants, the prophets, it was invariably in the form of one like a son of man. And eventually, when the full and final revelation of himself came, he was born in the likeness of men. He was found in fashion as a man. In the IVS New Bible Commentary Revised, Alec Mateer has got an article on Old Testament theology. And in this article, he writes on the creation of man. May I quote you a paragraph from that? "Now, for the first time, the divine image is seen in a creature. The words used, image and likeness, have an undoubted reference to outward form. And we must not resist the implication that while God is spirit and outward appearance does not belong to his essence, yet there is an outward appearance which is suitable to the invisible glory. And in this likeness man was created. This affords a basis for the dignity which Scripture ever accords to the human body. As ever, Arimathea chooses his words with great care. God is spirit, and outward appearance does not belong to his essence. Yet there is an outward appearance which is suitable to the invisible glory of God, and in this likeness man was created. And then quite rightly he adds this rider. This affords a basis for the dignity which Scripture ever accords to the human body. And that last statement leads smoothly into the first thing that I want to say about our attitude to the body. Namely, that our attitude to the human body must be one of due regard. Or if you prefer, one of due respect. There was a heresy abroad in New Testament days, to which the Reverend Tom Houston referred in his Bible readings on Colossians at Belgrave Heights. The heresy that was abroad was a Greek one, which virtually said that spirit was good, but matter was evil. They thought of God as being pure spirit and therefore absolutely good, but of the human body as being matter and therefore necessarily evil. And so this produced different reactions in different people. They thought of the body as being evil, therefore they said that the body must be treated as being evil. And they virtually chastised it like you might a naughty child. That is called asceticism. They denied themselves, for instance, food and rest and the normal comforts of life. Not, I would hasten to add, to give themselves to spiritual pursuits. It may well be right to go without food from time to time, or without rest, in order to give oneself to special times of prayer and waiting upon God. But they were not concerned with that. It was merely the question of penalizing the body, maltreating the body, because they regarded it as evil, and therefore they humiliated themselves as they treated the body in this fashion. And so in his letter to Colossians, Paul alludes to those in his day who, to quote, were administering severe treatment to the body. And he added, it has no value in checking the indulgence of the flesh. But it all sprang from this false notion that matter being evil, then the body must essentially be evil. And they maltreated the body. Now you may say, oh, well, that's a kind of thing that happened long years ago and it has nothing at all to say to us today. Wait and see. In others, however, this false teaching led them in the opposite direction. They argued that as the body was incorrigibly bad, then there was nothing to be done about it. The individual shrugged his shoulders and decided that for himself he must concentrate alone on the spirit part of him, which he regarded as good, and he must ignore the physical side, which was bad. What the body does, he says, doesn't really matter at all. It may be regarded as a tool or a plaything. It may be indulged freely without any sense of guilt, because after all the body is evil, and therefore if it acts naughtily, then that's all that you can really expect from the human body. That was another effect of this false doctrine. Now neither of these attitudes is permissible to the child of God. We must on the one hand not despise nor tyrannize the body. On the other hand, we must not be sensual or indisciplined with regard to the body. Both attitudes are false. In any case, nowhere in Scripture is the body regarded as being inferior to the soul, or as some have termed it, the prison house of the spirit. Matter is not evil. The body is not to be regarded as a drag on our spiritual growth or our spiritual development. Of course, evil erupts in the body. Of course it manifests itself in the body, but so does it in the mind, and in the emotions, and in the spirit of a man, and in the motives that govern us. But perhaps the clearest proof that matter is not evil, and certainly the body is not evil, may be found in the great and noble truth of the Incarnation. When he was coming into the world, he said, "A body hast thou prepared me." And he did not abhor the Virgin's womb. For him it was not a humiliating thing to come in a human body. In certain respects, whilst we commonly think of the Incarnation as a step down, I would like to present it to you, it's a thought, as a step up. He indeed laid aside his glory and the trappings of his everlasting majesty. But in another sense, he took to himself something that he had not known before. It was something additional. He took to himself a human body. And as the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same. So that whilst from one standpoint, we might regard it as with Wesley as our God incomprehensibly made man and contracted to a span. Yet in another sense, we may see it as an enlargement of deity, as God wells to his deity, humanity as well. So the Christian attitude to the body, then, is not to consider it as something which, if only we were without, we could rise to new heights of spiritual life. Rather, we must regard it as a gift of God. And let us never forget the words of the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy, when he says that everything created by God is good. And God has created the human body. Therefore, as it comes from his hand, it is essentially good. We must therefore have a due regard for the body. But this leads me to the second thing. Not only must we have a due regard for it, but we must exercise a proper care towards it. Of course, unless we have a due respect for the body, then we will fail to exercise a proper care of it. Those who consider it as subordinate to the soul tend to ignore it. Invariably, it suffers in consequence. Now, as I hinted a few moments ago, you may have regarded that reference to an ancient heresy as being entirely superfluous, as being of academic interest, but quite irrelevant. I suggest to you that that heresy is with us still. That on the part of many Christians, it underlines their irresponsible attitude to the body and an inadequate relationship to the body. An ignoring of it, a despising of it, while they concentrate upon those things that they regard as spiritual. This may have been the case with Timothy, for Paul writes to him in possibly the best known verse in the epistle, "Drink no longer water, only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments." Not external application, I would judge. Bodily ailments. Yes, there are them. And we have to look after our bodies in order to counteract these. Bodily training is of some value, Paul writes to Timothy. And so our duty is not to neglect the proper common sense care of the body. As I was thinking about this before coming out this evening, I couldn't help remembering that fascinating description that Luke gives to us in Acts chapter 27 of the terrific storm in which Paul and he were caught as they were making their way towards Rome. And because of the storm and their deep concern for their lives, the sailors and the other members of the who were on board had neglected to take food. Says the Apostle Paul to them, "Today is the 14th day that you have continued in suspense and without food, having taken nothing. Therefore I urge you to take some food. It will give you strength, since not a hair is to perish from the head of any one of you." And when he had said this, he took bread, and giving thanks to God in the presence of all, he broke it and began to eat. Then they all were encouraged and ate some food themselves. The common sense servant of God, he says, "Look, you've got further difficulties ahead of you. We're going to be cast upon this island. Goodness only knows when we get the next meal. Have a good meal now. Fortify yourselves for the demands that the next few hours are going to make upon you." It was a common sense and a proper care of the human body. But regrettably, There have been those who, engaging in service for God, in living and labouring for Him, have imagined that they had a special immunity from physical and mental disability, and that they therefore could quite easily ignore the laws that God had laid down for health, neglecting to take adequate food and rest and exercise, because, said they, we are the servants of God and we're engaging in His work. Let me say that serving God does not give us any kind of immunity from the ordinary ills that come to men when they neglect the proper care of the body. I shall be giving an address fortnight on Friday at Ringwood on Elijah and his nervous breakdown. And I shall be suggesting to those who attend that meeting that Elijah, that great giant of a man, sitting down in deep depression under that tree, was probably in that condition of nervous breakdown because he had neglected to observe the proper care of the body. And if you wonder why that is, then I'd better tell you now rather than encourage you to come then. And it is because when the angel came to him, he gave him food to eat, and he said, now take a good sleep. He'd been neglecting to take sufficient food. He'd been neglecting to take sufficient sleep. And because of that, he breaks down under the strain. And so we do not well to ignore these common laws that God has given to us, which govern the welfare of the body. Of course, I am not unaware that for some individuals, the danger lies in the opposite extreme. In their case, it is not a proper care of the body, but it is a pampering of the body. Was it in Three Men in a Boat that Jerome K. Jerome tells that whenever he read a book on looking after your health, you know, the sort of homemaker's guide for physical well-being, that whenever he read the description of the diseases and also the symptoms, that he imagined he had every one of them. There was only one that he thought he might not have, and that was housemaid's knee or something of that sort. Too long ago since I read the book to remember clearly. But there are some Christians like that. Talk to them about any condition and they've got it, or had it, or feel that they may be having it. And theirs is a pampering of the body. And it's not a very healthy state to be in, to have an obsession with our physical condition. One of the great things about being fit is that you can forget it. One further word under this heading, and that is our care must extend to others and their need. Again, our outlook is conditioned, I believe, by this Greek philosophy to which I have already alluded, so that we are more concerned with people's souls than with them as total persons. There is no such thing as a soul that needs to be saved apart from the total person. We can't do this sort of Greek philosophical surgery and divide men up into bodies and souls. They're total people, and Scripture views man as a complete entity. Nowhere does it divide between body and soul in that sort of way. And so our concern must be for the total man, to talk about his spiritual welfare. Put the words in inverted commas, might sound pious, but if it ignores his physical condition, then it fails to meet God's requirement. James refers to those who need clothes and don't have enough to eat. And he adds, and I quote from the Good News Bible, what good is there in your saying to them, God bless you, keep warm and eat well, if you don't give them the necessities of life? A proper care of the body extends not only to ours, but to the bodies perhaps of those who are in need round about us, to whom we ourselves should minister. But thirdly, of the Lord and the body. For some, Pilgrim's Progress will take second place to his other great allegory, the Holy War. In the Holy War, Bunyan describes the city of Mansur under siege, and then subsequently its deliverance by Prince Emmanuel. The tragedy of that city is that it has fallen into enemy hands. And so it is with the body, which the city of Mansur really describes. It has fallen under the control of the enemy, and to this extent that Paul does not hesitate to refer to it as a body of sin,
or the body of this death. Sin is so entrenched here. In this citadel, sin is so active, and from it it carries out its various operations, that he calls it the body of sin, the body of this death. Now, thank God for us who are children of God. Prince Emmanuel has routed the enemy and has delivered the city, so that it can now be written, as Paul does in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, the body is for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. In other words, the enemy has no further rights here. And yet the fact is that he doesn't leave the city alone. The battle continues. What part then do we play in this struggle? We play a very important part, and yet not unaided. For, says Paul in Romans chapter 8, by the Spirit we must put to death the deeds of the body. Whenever and wherever in this body we discover these subversive elements, we must up and slay them, root them out, get rid of them. There must be no truce with the enemy. Bunyan describes the five gates of that city, and he likens them to the five senses. And whenever we discover the approach of the enemy at any one of these five gates, then to that point we must rush, strengthening the defenses. Whenever we find within a quisling, inciting rebellion against the rightful Lord, Prince Emmanuel, the quisling must be ejected. Whatever guise then such sin may adopt, by the Spirit's aid, it must be repulsed, and no cost is too great. These things arise within the body. So Paul could write and say, I do not box as one beating the air, but I pummel my body and subdue it, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. Now, he's not speaking of asceticism, but he says, this business of shadow boxing won't get me anywhere. It must be a sheer determination, he says, to refuse to submit to the temptations which arise in and through the body. Nothing which rivals the Lord as rightful owner here must be tolerated. And so, he says, I find that it requires rigid self-discipline. I pummel my body. I'm determined, he says, that by the power of the Spirit, I'm going to put to death the deeds of the body. Now, that is negative. The dealing with sin as it erupts within the human body, and mind and spirit, if you like. But the body proves to be the weapon that it most frequently uses. But what about the positive use of the body? For, as Paul says, it is the Lord for the body and the body for the Lord. Turn over in your Bibles, if you will, to Romans chapter 6. Let's refresh our minds about the right use of the body in this business of seeking holiness and perfecting it in the fear of God. Romans 6 and verse 12. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey their passions. Do not yield your members to sin as instruments of wickedness, but yield yourselves to God as men who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments of righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. Yield your members to God as weapons, for that really is the word that is used, as weapons of right living. Let your hands and your ears, your eyes, indeed every single member of that body be placed at the complete disposal of the Lord as an arsenal of weapons to be used in his service. And what a wonderful arsenal of weapons it is when it is placed at the disposal of the Lord and used by him for the furtherance of his will. Turn next to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 15, and here the metaphor changes. Not now weapons, but members. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 15. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? What a bold statement that is. Do you not know that your body is a member of Christ? Your bodies are members of Christ. Now, a weapon is lifeless and impersonal, but not so members. Members of Christ. Says he, we have entered by God's grace and the power of his Spirit into a living relationship with our Lord Jesus Christ. And in this relationship of life, your very body becomes an extension of him. What a bold concept it is. Members of Christ. How this challenges this Greek notion that had erupted at Corinth, that it didn't matter what you did with a human body. This has particular reference, of course, to sexual impurity. He says it matters terribly what you do with your body. Don't you know that that actual body of yours is a part of God himself, as it were? They are members of Christ, an extension through whom and through which he himself works and expresses himself. Therefore, it is entirely wrong and impossible, surely, to the child of God to use that body in any way that dishonors him, that is impure. The body is ever to be under his rightful governance, then, and to be employed only within and according to his will. But further in this chapter, Paul talks about the body under a third metaphor. Verse 19. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, which you have from God? You are not your own. You are bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Here he likens the body to a temple, or if you like, a sanctuary of God. Don't you know that your bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit within you? You are not your own. You don't have ultimate authority and control over your own bodies. Why? Because each one of us has been bought with a price. And that price, as we know so well, the precious blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. With that shedding of precious blood, he purchased us. And we belong to him. These bodies are his by that purchased price. And therefore, he says, they belong to me, and this is the use to which I wish to put them. I want that body to be a sanctuary in which I may dwell, a dwelling place of God by the Spirit, a temple where God is worshipped, where his name is hallowed. No wonder he ends the chapter by saying, so glorify God in your body. And that is, incidentally, is where the sentence and where the chapter ends. Glorify God in your body. Worship him. Honor him. In and through your human body. A similar thought is expressed by the apostle in Philippians 1 and verse 20. That now, as always, Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. That, incidentally, is a pretty shattering thought, isn't it? Christ magnified. But you may say we can't make Christ bigger than he is. When you magnify a thing, you never do make it bigger. When you magnify a thing, all that you do is to bring it nearer and clearer. In sight, whether it's by a microscope or a telescope. To magnify is to make the thing nearer and clearer, larger to the vision of the individual, but not larger in itself. Now this is exactly what Paul says. He says, I want people to look through my life and to see in my life Jesus Christ so that for them he becomes nearer and clearer. That Christ may be magnified in my body, whether it be life, by life or by death. Finally, the redemption of the body. This expression is used, as you will recall, in Romans chapter 8 and verse 23, of the final prospect of the child of God. Romans 8, verse 23, verse 22 for context. We know that the whole creation has been groaning in travail together until now. Not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. That is the final prospect for the Christian. It has not yet taken place. Yet, thank God, even in this life, we may benefit physically from our relationship to Christ. I dare say we've all known the kind of person who, prior to becoming a Christian, had lived an indisciplined life, maybe had drunk heavily, had smoked heavily, had lived it up. They come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, and those evil habits drop off. Almost immediately, you can see a new spring in their step and a new clarity in their thinking. They now enjoy a new and a right relationship with other people, and they are at peace. And the physical benefits are to be seen in their lives immediately. And so the benefits of trusting in Christ can be seen here in the human body. Now, but we are constantly reminded, however, both by experience and by Scripture, that we have not yet experienced the redemption of the body. That here and now we are, with the whole of creation, in bondage to decay. That ours is, as Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, a body of humiliation. It was only last December that my old mother went to be with the Lord. Prior to that, in the months immediately preceding her death, hers was very evidently a body of humiliation. It was such a sad thing, in a sense. A person who had been alert and physically fit through a long life, now experiencing a deterioration of all her powers. Sight waned, hearing waned, her ability to coordinate her members all broke down. But as we looked at her, a pathetic figure, it was a body of humiliation. And I suppose it will come to us all. Started already with some of us. A lowly body. We're aware of the fact. Spectacles and other aids to overcome the deficiencies. A lowly body, a body of humiliation. But thank God that is not the end of the story. The end of the story is the redemption of the body. Now this really merits a study on its own. But let me briefly mention one or two features of this great truth, and particularly these two, that there will be continuity and contrast. Continuity and contrast. Continuity, it will be a body. It is the redemption of the body. And yet, contrast, because whilst the present body in Scripture is likened to a tent, the body that is to be is likened to a building or a house that we receive from God. Indeed, in that chapter, Paul uses four expressions. For the one that is here and now, a tent, which is a portable dwelling, and not too comfortable in the kind of weather that you experience in Melbourne, where one day it may be beautiful, and the next day far from it. We are experiencing the fickleness of the climate of which we have been warned. A tent would be a pretty inadequate sort of dwelling. Well, that's what we have here and now, that which is comparable to a tent. But the building, the body that is to be given to us, is likened to a building and a house and a home. The three metaphors are used in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. See, a building site cleared. And you know a building's got is going up. But you have to wait to see what kind of building it's going to be. Presently it's a house. And after a while you see it's a home. These are expressions that are used. But more particularly, this is developed in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And a different metaphor again is used there. There it is a grain that is sown, and the plant emerges. Now note continuity and contrast. To each seed its own body. There is a continuity, he says, between the seed that is planted and the fruit that springs from that seed. Plant a daffodil bulb and you get a daffodil. Plant a tulip bulb and you get a tulip. And so on. There is continuity. But oh, the contrast between that rather ugly bulb, tulip or daffodil or what have you, and the flower that eventually emerges from it. And so there will be continuity. You will not be less yourself in that day, but more yourself than you've ever been. It is sin that restricts and hampers the full development of body and mind and spirit. It is sin that dehumanizes indeed. And when that is eradicated, you will be more perfectly yourself than ever you have been. Identity is surely involved in this. There will be continuity. But oh, the contrast. To each seed his own body, yes, continuity. This same Jesus himself drew near. And yet the contrast is unimaginable. What you sow is not to the body which is to be. Not a reconstitution. It is not a resuscitation. It is a resurrection. This body, says Paul in that chapter, is perishable. That is imperishable. It never grows old. In this body, there is a measure of dishonor attaching to it because of sin. But that will be marked by glory. It will be the perfect medium for the reflection of the divine excellence. Glory shall shine out from those bodies that he will then give to us. This body is characterized by weakness, and we are all aware of its frailty. In that day, that weakness will give place to power, and the body that is to be will be the ideal instrument for the outworking of the purpose of God in each individual. Our present body is said to be physical. That will be spiritual. We are so aware of the limitations that hamper us. But in that day, the Spirit will animate the resurrection body in ways and to a degree that we cannot as yet comprehend. Nor will the differences that mark us now cease. God is not a God of drab uniformity. He's not going to have a lot of lead soldiers in that day. There's going to be the differences that mark us now. Monotony is no part of the purpose of God. And the diversity, says Paul in that chapter, will be as different as the glory between the sun and the moon and the infinite stars of infinite space. And so we may echo the confident cry of Job, "I know that my Redeemer lives, and that he shall stand at the last day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not as a stranger." In the meantime, let us hear again the voice of the Spirit through the Apostle Paul, uttering those familiar words, yet challenging words, "I appeal to you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." It all hinges on this. Present your bodies. Paul is no mystic. He's got his feet firmly planted on the ground. We like to talk about alabaster boxes of ointment, or bringing baskets of first fruits. Well, we understand what is meant, and the illustrations have their place. Paul says bodies. Terribly easy, in a sense, to talk about baskets of first fruits. Never seen any, don't know much about them, and we use this sort of allegorical and figurative language, and it lets us off the hook. We talk about breaking alabaster boxes of ointment. We all know what it means. Legitimate. But let's get back to basics. Paul says, your body. That's what God wants. "Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee," sings Francis Ridley Havergal. She goes through, "Take my hands, take my feet, take my lips, take my heart." She goes through the various members of the body. Take and use them. "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, in the light of what he has done and will yet do for us, that here and now we freshly present to him our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to him. It is, after all, but our reasonable service to him who for our sakes gave himself in a human body to die." When he took bread, he broke it, and he said, "Take, eat, this is my body which is for you." And perhaps when we take that bread and eat it, we ought to whisper back to him, "And Lord, take my body, it is for you.